Well, good evening. If you brought your Bible, would you open it to the book of Exodus, chapter 12? In the book of Exodus, we're in chapter 12 this evening. Would you pray with me as we start? Lord, we sang a song that says, "Your name is a strong and mighty tower, your name is a shelter like no other." Father, your name is a rock of salvation. Your name, Lord, is the one we come to worship and lift up and exalt. And we pray that as we do that and we open your word, that your name would be clear, that you would speak to us, that we would see the person of Jesus, even in these ancient stories of Exodus, that we would see your movement of salvation, your grace and your love and your mercy. Father, we ask that as we open our Bibles this evening, that these words would become more than just words. This would be more than just a book. This is not just an ancient story, but Father, this is life-changing. And we believe it is, that if we apply your truth to our life, we can be changed for the better and forever. And we can be changed in Jesus' name. Amen. When you study your Bible, specifically when you study the Old Testament, you come to things that we call Christophanies. Now, if you've never heard that word before, a Christophany is essentially a picture of Jesus before Jesus, so in the Old Testament. And we have a number of Christophanies in the Old Testament, things that point us rather forward toward Christ, whether it's directly or indirectly, it shoots us forward to the person and the ministry of Jesus. In the very first book of the Bible, it says in the very first verse, Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created." Now, reading that, you might not know until you get to John chapter 1 that it will say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning, and all things were made through Him." And so as we look at Genesis 1, it points us, whether we know it or not, all the way to the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. When you come to Genesis chapter 3, you see the picture of Adam and Eve and how they sinned by eating from the fruit of the forbidden tree. And as soon as they do, they run and they hide, because that is the nature of a fallen person in the face of a righteous God, is to run and to hide, and they do that. And you remember from the story how they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves, but it wasn't good enough. And so when God confronts them, he gives them coverings of animal skin. And it's the first time in the Bible that an animal will die for the covering of sin of mankind. But even that event points us forward to Jesus, because we have people who have sinned, who have tried to fix it themselves. It's not good enough. They have to come face to face with God, and they have to own up to what it is that they've done. And then God provides them a covering. And we find a sacrifice must be made of an innocent animal that had nothing to do with this sin, but blood would be shed so this covering could be provided, and only that covering would be good enough. And if you don't see Jesus in that, then it's going to be a rough Old Testament, because it's one of the clearest pictures of Christ in Genesis. If you go fast forward just a little bit to Genesis 6 through 10, you have the story of Noah and his ark, and how God looked on a fallen world that was filled with sin. And it even says in Genesis 6 that God looked and saw that the thoughts and the intents of the heart were only evil continually. It was rotten to the core. There was nothing good left. And he warns Noah and his family what's going to happen. And God provides the warning of coming judgment. He provides the vessel of their salvation, the plan to get into it. Noah has to enter through in faith. God seals them and protects them within that vessel from everything that's coming. And so even in the story of Noah's Ark, we have a Christophany. If you fast forward just a little bit more, you come to the story of Joseph toward the end of Genesis. And when you get to the story of Joseph, you have a young man who has been betrayed by his kin, the very people he's supposed to trust with his own life. They sell him into bondage. He's convicted on trumped up charges. He is put in prison for something he did not do. And yet he emerges from that to save the very people that put him there. Another picture of Jesus. The Passover event that we read about here in Exodus 12 is also a Christophany. It points toward Jesus and the events of his coming and his salvation and everything that he would do. It's important to understand that when we read about the Passover, we're reading about the biggest event in Jewish culture of the entire year. If you were to take Christmas and Easter and New Year and your birthday and your graduation party and your sweet 16 and the birth of your firstborn and wrap all of those emotions up into one, you start to approach what it means to the Jewish people to celebrate Passover. And that isn't to minimize any of those other things, but rather to have us understand just how important this is to them. This starts their spiritual year. Everything they do revolves around this week-long feast. And it is this feast that will point us forward to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. A lamb will be sacrificed. An innocent, spotless lamb's blood will be shed. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the Lamb of God. That blood will be put onto wooden beams that are erected in front of the homes. Jesus was put onto a wooden beam in the middle of the city on the mountain of Calvary. It is because of this sacrifice that the angel of death will pass over and judgment will be removed from the family inside. And so we see even in the Passover that there's a picture of Jesus in all of this. And so we come to it. And it's here in chapter 12, and we read a little bit about it, but I want to pick up just a little bit here in verse 1 where it says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, and on the lintel of the house in which they eat it." The Passover meal that we're getting into, as I mentioned just a minute ago, is still done in the Jewish tradition today. Last Maundy Thursday, actually this year, back in, I guess it was April when we had Maundy Thursday, we had a man come in. He's a Messianic Jew, and he came in and he led us in what is known as the Seder meal, the main meal of the Passover feast. And we got to experience what that was like. I can tell you that as a person who comes from a Jewish descent, I know very little of that heritage. And it was a special thing for me personally to be able to participate in this event that has formed the Jewish people for millennia and predicts the coming of Christ and the forgiveness and the sacrifice that he would make. That meal is a very specific one. There's all kind of ritual in it. Most of it is prophetic, although it takes a messianic picture of the Bible to appreciate that. There's a lot in it, however. The Passover meal would start with a table in the family's kitchen or dining room or wherever the best place was that they could eat. It was a special tablecloth reserved just for this kind of thing. The feast starts the same way in every household. For the week before the Passover meal, the wife will go through the home and scrub it spick and span. No dust, no dirt, no debris. All the laundry is done. All the windows are cleaned. All the carpets are vacuumed. The floor is mopped. The trash is taken out. The baseboards are scrubbed. The top of the door jamb is scrubbed. You name it. If it can be cleaned, it will be. And the idea is that all of the dirt and all of the uncleanliness is removed from the home. And when the husband goes through at the end of this, his job is to inspect the home. And so he'll go through and run his finger along the door jamb and along the baseboard and very ritualistically kind of check certain spots in the home to make sure it's free of sin. Then he'll come to the kitchen where there will be left behind intentionally a pile of crumbs or something like that on the countertop, to which he picks up a feather and he dusts those into a trash can, and then the house is clean. All the dirt has been removed, all the leaven, all the symbolic sin has been removed from the home. It is then and only then that the Passover meal and feast can begin. That meal has, as a part of it, a number of elements. One of those elements is four questions that are always asked. And it's actually the same question asked four times with four different responses. And the question goes like this: why is this night different than all the others? And then the children will respond, on all the other nights we eat leaven. On this night we only eat matzah. And then the father will say, why is this night different than all the others? On all the other nights, the children will say, we eat vegetables, but on this night it is only bitter herbs. Why is this night different than all the others? And the children respond, on all the other nights we dip our bread two times. On this night we only dip once. Why is this night different than all the others? The father will ask. On all the other nights, we sit up at the table, but on this night, the children will say, we recline at the table. These four questions are asked. When that happens, the meal can begin. And the meal has, as part of it, a number of ceremonious elements. There's an egg, which symbolizes new life. There's a lamb, which symbolizes the surrender or the blood of the lamb that was spilled that night, except in a lot of Jewish homes, they will actually no longer use a lamb, but rather they'll use poultry, some kind of chicken, because it is believed only the temple is worthy of a sacrifice once it arrived. And since there is no temple, they're not in the temple. They don't use a lamb sometimes, but there will be an animal that is sacrificed and eaten. There's bitter herbs. There are all kinds of things to remind them of slavery. There's four cups of wine. The four cups of wine remind them of their deliverance, of their sanctification, of the judgment that they escaped, and the celebration for the Passover event itself. There's a sort of apple mix which resembles apple pie filling, except not quite as sweet. That is there to remind them of the mortar that went into the bricks that they made in the land of Egypt. There's cinnamon sticks, which remind them of the straw that went into the bricks, the straw that would be removed and was removed by Pharaoh to make their labor even harder. There's three pieces of matzah bread, and if you've ever had matzah bread, you know it's kind of like a cracker, and it's perforated all along so that there's a whole series of dots, and it's cooked, and as it is cooked, it turns a kind of brownish, yellowish tinge. And that matzah is there in the Jewish tradition to remind the people of the priests, the Levites, and the people themselves of Israel. From a messianic perspective, that matzah looks a lot like a picture of Christ. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three of them are contained in the same vessel. They're separated by layers of cloth, but in the same container. And so it is the three and one. And when you look at it and you see the marks of brown, it reminds you of the bruises of Christ. And you see the holes in the bread, and it reminds us of the piercing of Christ. The story of the Passover is always read. and recited often by memory. At the very end of the evening, one of the things that is said to kind of bring it all to a close is a phrase that goes, Lashana Haba'a be'Yerushalayim, which means in Hebrew, next year in Jerusalem. It is the hope of every Jew that next year will be in Jerusalem. Next year will be better than this. And so it kind of, in a nutshell, we've just gone through this Passover meal that happens in every Jewish home every year on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. That day gives us our Easter celebration, because when you fast forward to the New Testament and Jesus is eating the Passover meal with his disciples, it's the fateful night that he's arrested and then he's hauled off to court. You remember that? And then he's convicted, and the next day he's put up on a cross, which is Friday, Good Friday. And because of the way they count their days, he's there in the afternoon, so that's day one. And because the new day starts when the sun goes down, and he is brought off of the cross and put into a tomb, day two is the Saturday in the tomb, day three becomes Resurrection Sunday, and that is our Easter. That's the Passover meal for the Jewish people. And as I said, it is a major, major component. Every part of the meal has meaning. There's no coincidence. And every part of that meal can be traced as you look forward to the person and the ministry of Jesus. There are no coincidences in the Bible. Somebody once said that everything of the Bible that was irrelevant was removed by the Holy Spirit before it even went in there. Somebody else once said that the Bible is so honed to perfection that it's much like a play where a gun is introduced in Act 1 on a wall and it is used in Act 2. There's nothing there that doesn't mean something. Even the decorations on the wall, even the little details of this Passover meal mean something when we look at the person of Jesus. There's a number of elements that I want us to be familiar with. Notice what it says in verse 5. It says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." Without blemish is something that most of us are familiar with, that phrase, without blemish. It means the best. It does not mean perfect. Now, it might seem as if it means perfect. It does not mean perfect. It means pure. And here's why it's important to understand the difference. Because as Christians, we're called to give our best. But our best will never be perfect, will it? No sinner can ever give anything that's perfect. A sinner cannot create a perfect thing. In fact, in Isaiah 64, it says that even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. In Romans 3, Paul says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None is good, Jesus said. And so as a sinner, I cannot create something perfect, something without any kind of error. I can't create something that is 100% righteous, because anything coming from me will naturally carry with it some of my sin. That's why in the book of Psalms, it tells us that in sin my mother conceived me, and iniquity I was born. Not because it's a sin to conceive or have children, but because as sinners, we reproduce sinners. And so it doesn't mean perfection objectively. It means pure. It means that there's no malice in it. It's all about the heart. See, I can't give something perfect, but I can give something pure. I can give something that is my best, my absolute best. And I know that even that won't be perfect, but that will be spotless, that will be pure. Objectively speaking, it's all about the heart. If you have small children, or if you had small children, you know we have small children. And so an example of this would be when our kids come home from Sunday school. Our older two will always have some kind of artwork, and then our younger two, well, the youngest one doesn't do anything yet, but she might eat the artwork, but the second oldest, he comes home with some artwork. Now, objectively speaking, the artwork of the elder two is better than the artwork of the younger. When they draw a person, it looks more like a person. Things are more proportioned. The younger grabs a crayon and scribbles over something and says, "Here, look, it's you, Daddy." Now, I will tell you that objectively, we can say that one is, critically speaking, better than the other. It's more perfect than the other. But they're all pure. They're all filled with heart. And so subjectively, they're all equal. Even though you might find one looks, critically speaking, a little better than the other, they all come from the heart. They are all the best. And that's what we're called to do as believers, to give our best. In the book of Colossians, Paul tells us to do all things as if unto the Lord and to give our best in everything that we do. That means we give our best when it comes to our time. There's a lot of people out there who give of their time, but it's their spare time. It's the time they have when nothing else is going on, or the time unless something else comes along, or unless it interferes with something else in life. That's not the best of our time. The best of our time says, I'm giving this first, and everything else can come thereafter. It doesn't mean it's going to be perfect every week, but it means it will be my best. We give the best of our talent, not what's good enough, but we give the best. That means if you're doing a job, we're called to do it as if we're doing the job specifically for Jesus. If we're a banker, then Jesus is our customer. If we're a teacher, then Jesus is our student. How would we behave and how would our talent offering be if it was Jesus physically standing in front of us and he was the one we were serving? We give the best when it comes to our treasure, our time, talent, and treasure. And that means that we don't give necessarily as much as someone else, but what we give is pure and it comes straight from the heart. You remember Jesus, and he was looking on the scene of the woman who gave her last two pennies, her last two coins, all she had to live on. And he said that she gave more than the others who gave monetarily more, but she gave more because it was a greater percentage. It was more from the heart. It meant more to her practical needs. And so we can give something pure, but we cannot give something perfect. When we give the spotless lamb an offering, we're giving our best. We're giving something pure. Even a lamb would not be perfect, but it can be spotless. It can be pure. And so he says, you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. You know, after this all happens and the Passover comes and goes and the firstborn dies and Israel leaves Egypt and they cross the Red Sea, they will be on their own. It will be the first time in almost half a millennia, 430 years, that they will be on their own. And they will be a representation to the world of what it means to be the people of God. And so God calls them to give their best, to be an example to the world around them. He calls them to give everything they can, to give what's pure. And then it says in verse 7, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorsteps and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. The blood of this event is very important because blood is always required for the forgiveness of sin. You know, people hear that and sometimes they ask the question, does God have to have a death for forgiveness? Couldn't God just forgive the sin without requiring the death? After all, he's God. Couldn't he do that? And the answer is, actually, no. It can't be done, and I'll tell you why. It isn't because God is limited. It's because once something is less than perfect, there is nothing we can do to make it perfect again. If you were in school, when I was in school anyway, our teachers would always tell us, you're starting with 100%. It's your job to maintain it. Now, I turned in my first assignment, and I had 100%, and I turned in my next assignment, and I had 100%, and then I'd come to the third assignment, and maybe I got an 80%, and oh, but I'm not perfect anymore. But my next one was perfect, and my one after that was perfect, and the next one was perfect. But I still have that imperfect mark there, and it doesn't matter how many things after that are absolutely 100%. I can never go back and make that last thing perfect. Again, there's always going to be a blemish. Even if there's extra credit, all I can do is dilute the imperfection. I can't make it perfect again. And the same thing goes with people. Once imperfection has come into a life, which it does naturally because we're born that way, but once it's introduced into the stream of humanity as it was with Adam and Eve, then that imperfection can never be made perfect. It has to be started over. That requires the death of the imperfection and the rebirth in something perfect. That's why when Jesus came and went to the cross, the fact that he is able to die for our sin is an act of grace. It says that God will count his death as ours. And that only works because Jesus is innocent of the sin to begin with. In fact, if he were not innocent of the sin, then the sacrifice would not be sufficient. Because you can't die for someone else's sin if you have your own. Jesus even said in John chapter 8, if you don't believe, you will die in your sin. That's something every person has the power to do. No person has the power to remove the sinful nature. It needs to be started over and regenerated and reborn into something new. That's why Paul says that the old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that when we were dead in our sin, God made us alive in Christ. And so there is no way to make imperfect perfect again. The debt has to be paid, and so it has to be started over. In Genesis 6, when the flood comes, if you recall, God looked at the world and he saw how wicked it was. There was no fixing that. It had to be reborn. And so it was wiped clean and it was reborn again. And so we have the blood in verse 7. Notice how it also says that the blood is to be put on the two doorposts at the lintel of the house in which they eat. You know, Jesus was crucified on beams of wood. This blood will be on beams of wood. There's another thing in there I want you to understand, and that is by putting this blood on the lintel and the doorposts of the home, it's there for everyone to see. Jesus was crucified in a way that was very public and was very visible and was there for everyone to see. There is no such thing as secret faith. In fact, Jesus even said that those who deny me in front of men, I will deny before my Father. We're not called to live lives of secret faith, but rather we're called to live lives of public faith, on public display. There are no secret Christians allowed. If you think of how Jesus called all of his disciples, he called everyone publicly. He didn't take them behind a building somewhere, and in secret they kind of decided to follow him, but then they didn't want anyone to know, so they went back to their regular life, and they just kept it to themselves and never told anyone. No, he said, hey, Peter, get out of your boat and follow me. Matthew, get up from your tax table and follow me. Nicodemus, get out of that tree. I'm going to your house tonight. When Jesus looked at the rich young ruler and the rich young ruler wanted to be saved, he said, sell all your stuff and follow me. And he wasn't willing to do it. It's always been a very public thing to be a believer. That's why we baptize believers, because it is a public declaration of something that could be very invisible and private, but it gives a physical, tangible way of people observing what has happened in your life. And so when this blood goes on the doorpost of a person's home, everyone is going to see who they follow. They're going to see that these are Jews and they follow the God of the Hebrews, and there is no hiding that. They were now marked people. Everybody would know, and so it was a very public display. Notice it says in verse 8, they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. I mentioned a little bit ago that during the Passover, all the leaven is removed from the home. And throughout the Bible, leaven becomes symbolic of sin. Now, I will tell you, many people don't understand why. It is for a number of reasons. One of them is because, as the Bible says, a little leaven can leaven the whole lump. It only takes a little bit to affect it all. It has a great deal of impact. It's very visible. It changes the nature of the food that it's in. The yeast, the leaven causes it to rise and puff up. And sin often causes people to rise and puff up. And so there's a lot of illustration there. But there's something else a lot of people don't see. And that is, the process of leavening takes a lot of time. You have to sit there and you have to wait for it, which is why God told them, don't let it leaven. You're going to eat unleavened bread. It wasn't naturally sinful to have leavened bread, but it did take a lot of time. And if it took them a lot of time, they couldn't go. They wouldn't be ready to go. And when God says to go, they will go very rapidly. They'll plunder the Egyptians on their way out. They will get up and go at a moment's notice. And if they're sitting around waiting for this leavening agent to rise the bread, they won't be able to go. They won't be able to obey, and they will therefore be in sin. You think of the times in the Bible when God calls people. He does it very suddenly, doesn't he? Almost every time God shows up in someone's life, it's a very sudden event. There's no warning. It doesn't tell us that one day Abraham opened a letter and God said, in 30 days, Abraham, I'm going to come calling, and so make some preparation. God just kind of shows up and calls him. Even when God warned Noah of the flood, which would take Noah 100 years to build the ark, so he had a lot of warning, God just kind of came into his life and told him about it. He didn't give him warning before that. When God called Moses, he didn't give him warning. He said, Moses, take off your sandals, come here, this is hallowed ground. I want you to stop what you're doing, give up your flock, go into Egypt and speak to Pharaoh. You read about all the times in the Bible when God shows up in a life. I think of Mary. We're coming into the Christmas season, and Mary was so startled by it, she thought something terrible was happening. She had no idea that this was God coming to her. This was an angel of God, that is, and he even says, don't be afraid, Mary. God doesn't give us much warning when he moves. He just tends to move. And if we're not in a position of being able to go, we won't be able to respond. And that is the nature of sin. It causes us to resist the call and the command of God to either go or to stay or to move or to do something. And if we're so caught up in the stuff of the world that we prioritize that over God's call to move, we won't be obedient. And so as we look at this Passover meal, and he says, eat it with your belts on and your shoes on and your staff in your hand, and don't even wait for the bread to rise. I want you to be ready, Israel, ready to go at a moment's notice. And so it says in verse 14, this day shall be a memorial day for you, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. The Jews remember God in this Passover celebration. They remember this event. They remember the angel of death. They remember the meal. It starts their spiritual new year. I mentioned just a little bit ago how big of a deal it is. It's interesting, however, because when you come to the New Testament and Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples, we now call it the Last Supper. And he says, do this in remembrance, not of God, he says, but rather of me. And he gives it a much more personal aspect. Now, of course, we do remember God because Jesus and God are one. But it's interesting how it goes from remember what this event is, remember the memorial day, keep it as a feast. Jesus changes it and says, remember me. And he does that at communion. He picks up a loaf of bread. He picks up the cup of wine. And he said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. There are some Christian traditions that will only celebrate communion once a year on that day for that very reason. They say that because Jesus did it once with his disciple on the night of Passover, that is when communion should be done. Of course, the Bible doesn't mandate that, but it is in the tradition of some. Jesus picks up this bread and this wine and he gives it a brand new meaning. One of the reasons he was always at odds with all of the religious leaders was he tended to change things. And they didn't like that. The final farewell words of every dying church is, we never done it that way before. Well, that was the cry of the Jewish Pharisees, was, Jesus, that's not how we do it. Your disciples are working on the Sabbath. They're healing people on the Sabbath. And that's not legal. We've never done that before. Jesus comes along and gives new meaning to what it is to be a believer and to be a person and a child of God. Seven times he will say, I am. Oh, that really gets under their skin. I am the bread of life. I am the light. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. Seven of these sayings he has. And they can't believe that he dare use the name of God for his own. Well, here in the Passover, he claims to be the king. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Later, when he's arrested, they'll ask him, are you the king of the Jews? And he says, my kingdom isn't of this world. I am who you say I am. They would have been furious to hear what he had done to Passover. But that's what Jesus does to things, isn't it? He gives new meaning to life, new meaning to the ordinary bread, the ordinary wine, and he gives new meaning to the ordinary person. I have always thought that is one of the greatest miracles of all of Scripture, is that a person can come into a relationship with Jesus and through that can be completely transformed into something totally new. I got to meet a man one time who is a worship leader at a very large church in Philadelphia. And he is one of the most talented worship leaders I have ever met. He was sharing with me one time that in his previous life, as an unbeliever, he was a drug runner into Mexico. And hardcore narcotics, cocaine, heroin, methamphetamine. I think he said he even got into human trafficking a little bit. But then he got caught. And he was sent to federal prison where he was saved and he was reborn. And now he is one of the greatest worship leaders I've ever heard. And only the power of God can do that to a life. Only the new meaning. And so while the Jews remember the day, Jesus says, remember me. And so it says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your house. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone they may be prepared for you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. What will come is the 10th plague of Egypt, the death of the firstborn. Every home that does not have the blood on the post and the lintel will lose the firstborn. That will lead to Pharaoh finally breaking, finally letting Egypt go, and eventually their freedom. And we're going to continue with that next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come together and to open your word and to dive into it, Lord. There's just so much here, and we could spend hours and hours and hours, and it would be time well spent. You told us to meditate on this, to go over it and over it, and Father, we're doing that because we believe what Paul said when he told us that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Well, Lord, we see the word and the work and the will and the person of Jesus in every chapter of the Bible, and that is so much truer here of chapter 12 in Exodus, as we see a picture of the Lamb that was slain for us. Father, we thank you so much that you sent Jesus to be our Passover Lamb so that we could come to you publicly, boldly. Father, we ask that you would use us to share that message with others, that we would be ambassadors of yours as we leave here tonight and go into our lives, that we would revel in the Passover Lamb and all that he has done for us, making us new in Jesus' name. Amen.